Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 5. I want to read the first 20 verses of the chapter this morning and take a look at a message I've entitled Legion. Last week we looked at the last few verses of chapter number 4 under the subject of the other side, and we noticed a number of truths about this incident. We noticed it was the will of God. It was an opportunity for the disciples to put into practice what they had learned. It was hard during the storm for them to see Jesus, but it was only for a moment. It was temporary. It was indeed a trial of their faith. It was a humbling experience. It revealed to them their lack of faith, which probably was previously unbeknownst to them. But in the end, it also revealed to them a lot more about Jesus. And so let's begin reading in chapter 5, in verse number 1, and again we'll read down through verse 20. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and I pray that as we examine it this morning, we would be helped. I pray, God, we might learn more of our Savior as a result of studying this passage. And I pray that we might learn more about ourselves as well. And might you use the message to draw any that are lost unto Christ. And Lord, for your people, might you help us to mature and grow as we study the passage. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here again, in this passage, I want you to notice a number of significant things found throughout it. Again, I've entitled the message Legion, but that is simply a reference. I'm being paged. That is simply a reference to what the devil calls himself there in verse number 9, but I want you to notice a number of significant things given to us in this particular passage. I kind of have an expression by each point, but I also have one word that kind of describes each point of my message or each truth that we're going to look at. And the first point is storm. Storm. And here in verse number 1, it says, "And they were come over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes." We looked at a message last week entitled "The Other Side," as the disciples got into a boat at the request of the Lord Jesus Christ to row or to sail to the other side. And again, as I just gave to us the points in review, you know, it demonstrates what God was intending to accomplish through this experience. And in the message last week, you know, the first point was that what transpired was the will of God, or at least it was the will of God that they get in the boat and they sail to the other side. Jesus was the one that bid them to do that. And so we know that Jesus was directing the course of the disciples. And yet in them following the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that they weren't exempt from storms. And in this case, literal storms. They encountered, you know, this great wind that nearly sunk the ship. And you know, I think it's worthy of our consideration that particular incident. It's worthy of us considering how it might apply to the particular text that we're looking at this morning. Because it does say, "And they came over unto the other side." So the first reference is what is in regards to what was transpiring in the previous chapter. And so I point all this out to ask the question and throw it out there for your consideration: is it possible that this storm came about in part by Satan's efforts to thwart Jesus' plan to get to the other side? Is it possible that Satan was seeking to prevent Jesus' encounter with this man possessed of an unclean spirit? We do know that the devil likes to steal the seed of the Word of God from people's hearts. That's what we were taught. That is what we are taught in the parable of the sower. The devil seeks to steal the Word of God from people's hearts, lest they believe. We know, based on what the Gospel of John says, that the devil comes, or a thief comes, and the devil is a thief, and he comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I don't know if the devil knew where Jesus was headed. I don't know if the devil knew that he would encounter this man with an unclean spirit. Those things are uncertain. But maybe it's worth considering that this was done in an effort to prevent, this storm was done in an effort to prevent Jesus from meeting this man possessed of an unclean spirit. It seems to me that Jesus sailed across the sea for this specific purpose. If you look at verse number 21 of chapter number 5, a verse we didn't read, but it says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side." So doesn't it appear that he just returned right back to where he had came from? So this was a short visit, wasn't it? So certainly he went over there for a specific purpose. And when that purpose was over and had ended, he went back to where he had started from. Now it's my understanding that the country of the Gadarenes was an area that was inhabited by the descendants of the tribe of Gad. And you'll recall that when the people of Israel left Egypt and they came to the Promised Land, they saw that the land on the other side of the Jordan River, the other side of the Promised Land, was a good land. And the tribes of Gad and Reuben, they had lots of herds, and they thought, you know what, can't this just be our possession? Can't this just be our inheritance? Because, boy, this land sure suits us well. And you'll recall that the other tribes kind of got a little bit frustrated by that and said, didn't you learn your lesson the first time when the people of Israel refused to go over to the other side and to fight and to take the land? And they said, oh, wait a minute, we'll go over and we'll fight and we'll take the land, but can we leave our families and herds behind? And then once the fighting is over, we'll come back and we'll possess this land. We'll dwell in this land. And that's exactly what happened. And that's why this land was on the other side of the sea, perhaps of the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea, which the Jordan River runs between. It was on the other side. And so again, you see that these people still possess a great deal of herds, as there's a reference to the swine in our text. But again, this storm, could it have been an attempt to prevent Jesus from meeting this man, perhaps? But also consider that sometimes a great victory occurs after a great storm. You know, Job experienced a great trial. And yet at the end of that trial, his life was greatly blessed. While he was a wealthy man before his trial came to pass, he was even more wealthy at the conclusion of it. Or how about Joseph, a man that no doubt encountered many trials. And yet as he came through those tremendous trials, he was blessed and exalted beyond measure. Mordecai, Esther, and the people of Israel, they were faced with a tremendous struggle, a tremendous trial when their existence was about to be, or I should say that they were about to be annihilated. They were about to be killed, every one of them. But boy, when God brought them through on the other side of that trial, they experienced a great victory. And then think about Jesus' death and his burial and how tragic it seemed to be. But then he rose again. And folks, the trials that we face, they may seem quite severe at times, but could it be that that trial is simply a test that will in turn lead us to a great victory? And even if that victory doesn't transpire here in this life, you know, the trials that we face will mature us and make us into what God wants us to be. And when we're ushered into heaven, we'll realize a great reward. So when you think about this incident, think about the storm and how it may relate to it. But also think about the subject of sin. It says in verse 2, and when he was come out of the ship, Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now there's lots of things said about this man and his condition. He lived in the tombs, the graves. You can liken it unto somebody living in the cemetery. Of course, the tombs here probably would have been things that were chiseled out of the rock, like caves, kind of like a place where they buried the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there probably were some tombs that were unoccupied as of yet. People hadn't been buried in them. And that's where this man stayed. That's where he lived. He lived amongst dead men in tombs. It says in our text that no man could bind him. And they tried, believe me. They tried to bind him in fetters and in chains. But he always found a way to break the chains in pieces. And you know, think about that and how it might have occurred. Because you know, I'm sure it wasn't he got out the bolt cutters and cut them. He probably beat his wrists and his feet against rocks repeatedly until they were bruised and bloody and the iron eventually shattered. No easy task, I'm sure. He was uncivilized, this man was. Unrestrained, he was crying in the mountains and the wilderness at night, and the people in the villages below, they could hear the screeches of this man. And it says he'd cut himself day and night. You know, as I think about this man's condition, I thought, you know, he probably wasn't always like this. I mean, he probably was born like all of us in innocence, free from sin, at least for a few seconds. The nurses probably held him and rocked him and wiped his little face and body and handed him to his mother and said, "What a cute little baby." I'm sure his grandma and his aunts pinched his little cheeks at the family reunion. Dreamed about what a handsome young man he would become. As a child, I'm sure he was happy. I'm sure he played with his siblings and his neighbors. I'm sure, like most children, he had no worries. He lived a life of leisure and liberty and fun. But something changed. Something changed in the life of this man, and it probably didn't change overnight. It probably occurred slowly, where his happiness turned to bitterness and anger, where his liberty and his freedom turned to bondage, where fun turned to self-mutilation. And all of this helps us to understand the devastating effects that sin has on an individual. Sin is destructive. It destroys people. It destroys their lives physically, mentally, emotionally, and perhaps most importantly, spiritually. Sin promises liberty, but it brings bondage. It speaks of pleasure but results in shame and disgrace. It hints at happiness but causes emotional distress. And this man is representative of all humanity, which is engrossed in sin and headed towards hell. You know, not every person manifests the same degree of depravity, but the end result is always the same with sin. It destroys. And you know, even as I say to myself, sin destroys a life physically, I have examples in my mind of people who have destroyed their lives physically by sin. People who have destroyed their lives emotionally by sin. Sin is destructive. Folks, it's destructive. I think about people I know and I knew when I was younger. I think of their supposed carefree lifestyle. Boy, they lived their life the way that they wanted. And they were seemingly, and maybe they truly were, having fun. No responsibilities, no cares, drinking and drugs and carousing. But you know, all that stuff caught up to them. And it destroyed, in some cases, their bodies. It destroyed, in most cases, their mental capacities. And that's what sin does. And that's what the devil seeks to do, to destroy our lives. And that's what these unclean spirits had done to this man. They had destroyed his life, and they had made him, and this is my next point, they had made him a slave. A slave. The man could not be reasoned with, not by parents, not by pastors, and not by political authorities. The man could not be forcefully restrained, not with chains. And the man could not even be self-restrained. He did not even have the ability to change his own behavior. He was a slave. He was a slave to sin. And you know, if we're not saved, we're a slave to sin. It has power over us. And we have no ability to overcome it. In James chapter 3, of course this is written to believing people. But in James chapter 3 and in verse number 7, it says, "For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed." Isn't it amazing how we are able to tame animals? I mean, the largest of animals. You know, in the circus, they tame the elephants. I mean, I don't know how much an elephant weighs, but it has to be tons. Tons. And yet, a little man in knee-high breeches with a whip could tell that elephant to stand on the ball, and it is standing on the ball. Isn't that amazing? There's another, the other guy at the circus, he'll take and tell the lion to open its mouth, and he stick his head in the mouth of the lion and pull it back out. And we can tame pit bulls and Doberman pinschers and snakes, and I don't know, some people have probably tamed crocodiles. But you know what it says here? But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You can't tame the tongue. You ever thought about that? I always think about criminals. And when they're arrested. And in most cases, all the police have to do is just ask them a few questions. And they seal their own fate. And sometimes I think to myself, why don't they just keep their mouth closed? But they can't. They just have to talk. People have to talk. You can tell someone when they're, you know, they talk and act and behave in a certain way, you can tell them, don't you know how people perceive you when you say those things? I know, I just can't help myself. And they can't. They just can't help themselves. They just say what's on their mind. They do how they feel. They can't do otherwise. And it's not just the tongue that man cannot tame. We can't tame our thought life. We can't tame our behavior. I mean, what do you think the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7 when he said, those things that I would not, those are the things I do. And the things that I would, I do not. And he was a saved man. Sanctified preacher. And he said, this old flesh is hard. And it's true that none of us can tame the old man. None of us can tame in and of ourselves our old nature. It can't be tamed through reformation. We need transformation. We need to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Only Christ. Only Christ can tame this man, and only Christ can tame our old man. Notice there in verse 6 then, kind of leads me to my next point, Satan. And when he saw Jesus afar off, notice how the unclean spirits responded when Jesus came into their midst. The first thing that they did is worshiped him. They They knew how worthy he was, and therefore they worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" They recognized his identity. They knew who he was. By the way, I listened to one man preach on this particular passage, and he said, "Nowhere do the unclean spirits call Jesus Lord." Now, I intended to look that up, but that would take quite some time to look through the references in the Gospels of Lord. But if what he's saying is true, maybe there's significance behind that. They don't call him Lord because they don't do as he says, at least not now. But they do recognize his identity. They knew he was the Son of God. And they knew of his power. In verse 10 it says, "And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." I don't know exactly why this is. I think their fear was that Jesus would send them to the abyss, a place that they could not escape from. And so here they request that Jesus do something different. Notice it says in verse 11, "Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." It's quite interesting, isn't it? Even the animals can be possessed with unclean spirits. And so Jesus allowed the unclean spirits to go from the man and to enter into the swine. And it says there in the middle of verse 13, "And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea." They just ran off the cliff, straight into the waters below, and drowned. And boy, the people, notice what they did there in verse 14, "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was and what was done." You know, they say that bad news travels fast. Sure does in this account, doesn't it? When they hear of the tragic circumstances surrounding this man's pigs, they go and they tell everybody, and everybody comes out to see. I read Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time, where he said, you know, a lie makes it around the world while the truth is still getting its boots on. Because when you get to the end of this text, you know, there's one man spreading the good news. And it's the man that was clean. But everybody else is simply talking about the bad news. It says in verse 16, "And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts." What a response. But boy, this sure is the response of some people. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. They were scared by this incident. It scared them what had happened. And they just wanted Jesus to leave. One preacher in the past, I heard him make this application. It was probably because they were more concerned about their pocketbooks than they were about the Savior. They just saw 2,000 of their pigs run off a cliff. They might have been worried what was going to happen to the rest of their herds. But what is the value of a soul? What is the value of one human life? Would you give 2,000 pigs in order for one man to have his sanity restored? Because you know that's what happened to this man. He was transformed. He was changed. It says in verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. And now what was he doing? Was he running around like a crazy man? No, he was seated. Was he naked? No, he was clothed. Was he crazy? No, he was in his right mind. And again, I'll reference another preacher who said, you're really not in your right mind until you're saved, until you get born again. I mean, again, you look at the actions of some people and you think to yourself, what are they thinking? What are they doing? Well, they're not in their right mind. They may not be as depraved as this man, but they're not thinking straight. And I tend to agree, nobody's really thinking straight until they get saved. But boy, when they saw the transformation that took place in this man's life, they were afraid. It kind of reminds me of the testimony of one young preacher. He said nobody really was ever concerned about him when he had spiked hair or colored hair and wore clothes that were three sizes too big. People never got worried or concerned, you know, when he was getting tattoos or piercings. I mean, when he drank and smoked and hung around the wrong crowd, people weren't too concerned. Oh, it's just the way children behave. But when he got converted, put on a collared shirt and a tie, put on some wingtip shoes and carried a King James Bible around with him, put some tracts in his pocket and began witnessing to family and friends, maybe preaching on the street and going to church three times a week, everybody was all of a sudden concerned. Heaven help you if you're a female and you all of a sudden start, you know, wearing dresses and skirts all the time. Nobody's too concerned as long as you're wearing skin-tight blue jeans and mini skirts. But boy, when you start wearing dresses all the time, why do you do that? I think you ladies should start going around asking young ladies, why do you wear those tight pants all the time? Why do you wear mini skirts? Why do you do that? Because they sure ask you, why do you wear skirts all the time? Say, well, why do you wear mini skirts all the time? I've seen it happen a lot, even in this church in the past, where young people would come, and all of a sudden they would get serious about serving the Lord. They would want to come to all the services, even the midweek service. The young ladies would want to begin to dress modestly and distinctly, and it's at that point that the parents say, you know what, this, you're going a little overboard. And they pull their child from the church and they don't let them come anymore. How tragic. But you see, the world, they start getting concerned about people when they start taking the Bible seriously. But boy, when they run with the devil's crowd, it doesn't seem to bother them at all. In verse 18, it says, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. You know what this man said in response to his healing? He said, can I go with you? Can I follow you? You know, shouldn't that be the natural response of anyone who's saved? To anyone who experiences the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't the automatic response be, can I follow you? Can I go with you? Can I serve you? The book of Romans says that's our reasonable service, isn't it? That we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And that's what this man did. He says in essence to Jesus, you gave me my life back. And now I in turn want to give my life for you. And he did give his life to the Lord. But you know, the Lord doesn't then call upon us all to go and to serve abroad. Some of us he calls to serve at home. Because verse 19 says, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on me. He said, no, you don't come abroad with me. You're not going to go to the uttermost part of the world. You're going to preach right here in your Jerusalem. And it says, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did mark. You know, sometimes we think that witnessing for the Lord is a difficult task. We don't know exactly what to do or what to say. You know, all you have to tell, all you have to say is what Jesus has done for you. Explain how he convicted you of your sin. Explain how you trusted him as your Savior. And express how he changed your life. And then simply give the invitation. He can do the same thing for you. So to the sinner, if you're here and you're not saved, perhaps you don't live among the graves. Perhaps you don't cut yourself and cry in the night. Perhaps you've never been chained in an attempt and attempted to be restrained by others, but nonetheless you are a slave to sin. Do you find it impossible to control your tongue, to control your temper, to control your lust? Jesus can help. If you'll repent of your sin and trust him as your Savior, he'll help. You'll still have struggles. You'll still have struggles with your old flesh and your old nature. But he's able to give you power to overcome them. And then to the saint, let me say, do you recognize how severe your plight was before you got saved? Sometimes we don't because we're a little more sophisticated and in control than the man in our text. But our plight was just as severe. We were wayward. We were separated from God. Until Jesus passed by our way and saved us. Do you recognize where your life might be today without the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you do because it should give you reason to pause and to thank him for what he's done for you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord we're not living in the tombs, in the gutters, at the mission, or somewhere worse. Praise the Lord that we have new life in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord we have the ability to overcome the temptations of sin. Because heaven knows where we'd be without the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that you teach us. From this text, Lord, we read of a man whose life was destroyed and devastated by unclean spirits and by sin. And Lord, our lives could be just as destroyed if we give in to the enticing nature of sin. And so, Lord, work in our hearts and lives this morning. If there's some here that are lost, draw them unto Christ for salvation. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, help us to appreciate what it is you've done for us. Our lives could certainly be much different. No doubt they would be much different were it not for the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost guiding us in our daily lives. So God, use the text and use the message this morning to speak to our hearts and draw us into a closer relationship with Thee. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 387, Have Thine Own Way. 387.